We're in Leviticus chapter number 2 tonight. Leviticus chapter number 2.
2 weeks ago we began these studies by looking at the seventh typology and then with a general introduction to the offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And then last week we looked at the burnt offering. Tonight we're going to look at what the authorized version quaintly calls the meat offering. Because Jesus had no meat in it at all. And we'll be going on to that later on. Let's read Leviticus chapter number 2. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes and fine flour, mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers, anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour and leaven, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar, but a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meat of thy meat offering. With all thine offerings, thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits 3 ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out with full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Just over to chapter number 6, please. I'm going to read there at verse 14. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering, and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generation concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of meat for a fine flour, for a meat offering perpetual. Half of it in the morning, and half thereof at night, in a pan shall be made with oil. And when it is baken, thou shalt bring it in. And the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savour unto the Lord.
And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. And finally, a couple of verses in the next chapter, chapter number 7. And all the meat offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest that offereth it. And every meat offering, mingled with oil and dry, shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. I'm sure that God will bless the reading with more precious words. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the tremendous chapters of the book of Leviticus. We thank thee that we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be perfect, to be furnished, and to every good work. We thank thee, our Father, we believe we hold in our hands the full revelation of God. And we ask our Father that we once again take this blessed sheaf of wheat and thresh it. Father, we may find food for thee. Bless us as a company as we meditate upon thy word. We ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. I'm going to give the beginning tonight so that you can follow me through. I'm not sure quite whether it's the best way of doing this, but this may be an appropriate way of doing it. When you work as fast as I do, you sometimes don't use the spell check because you're arrogant. And there's a deliberate mistake in there. Well, perhaps not deliberate, but there is a mistake. I'm sure you'll all notice it and say, oh, you made a mistake there. But I hope it's the only mistake you'll find tonight. But we're talking tonight about the meal offering. And first of all, let's bear in mind that when in our revered authorized version, we read the word meat. It's really a most unfortunate translation. Come to my house for meat, and then you don't get it. You get bread. Well, really, it simply means food. And we would be just as well talking about a food offering, or a gift offering, or to make it easy, let's change the T into an L, and call it a meal offering. And I'll be using the term meal offering through the meeting this evening. Now last week we talked about the burnt offering, okay? And every time that a burnt offering, whether statutory or voluntary, was offered, or a peace offering, both a meal offering and a drink offering had to be offered as well. You couldn't have a burnt offering without a meal offering. And a number of scriptures refer to this fact. So the meal offering was a necessary appendage, if you like, as was the drink offering to every sweet savour blood offering. So there was no blood in a particular offering of which we're speaking tonight. Now some people would suggest to us that, in fact, Leviticus chapter 2 is an independent offering. There's only one example that I know of, though I stand to be corrected, of a meal offering being offered other than with a blood offering. And that's in, of course, number chapter 5 and verse number 15. But you remember there in the jealousy that the offering wasn't made to God, and it wasn't sweet savour. It was to bring iniquity to remembrance. And I would suggest to you that's something quite different. And of course, in the antitype, you can't have burnt offering without meal offering, or indeed meal offering without burnt offering. So every time the priest came, in order to offer a sweet savour blood offering, the meal offering was offered as well. That's the important point. The work of the offerer was twofold. First of all, there was preparation at home. He had to prepare to come. And the lesson is obvious, is it not? Preparation is necessary before we offer anything. Our brother Alex and I were talking the other day about how difficult it is, and yes, I think how often we sometimes try to do it, to live lives during the week which are not quite what they should be, and then suddenly to jump into a spiritual experience on a Sunday morning. It simply can't be done. Somebody once said, isn't it amazing how little 10 shillings is on a Saturday night? And then suddenly leaps in value on a Sunday morning. That's quite something quite different, of course. But the point is this, that you can't suddenly leap into a spacious field. And the offerer had to prepare at home before he brought the offering. And then secondly, he had to present it to the priest. You find that in verse number 2 and verse number 8. So the offerer comes with his offering, whatever it may have been, having prepared it at home, and gives it to the priest. The priest has three functions. And we read about these in Leviticus chapter 6. He presents it to the Lord, verse number 14. Then he takes what I've termed the memorial handful, and then he burns the memorial handful, okay? So the priest basically presents it to the Lord, puts in his hand, takes a measure of it, and then burns it on the altar. So there was presentation, taking the memorial handful, and then burning the memorial handful. Then the allotted portions, well, first of all, for God, there was the memorial handful with all the frankincense. And of course, the bigger the grass, the more there was for God. The priest had a big hand, and put his hand in, took out a big handful, there was a tremendous amount there for God. But the point is this, what the priest took with his hand, the memorial handful, was all for God. And in the case of the priest's offering, and only in the case of the priest's offering, the whole offering was for God. So God got his portion, both with the individual offerer, and when the offerer was the priest. And for the priest, other than in the case of his own offering, he got all that was left. And what had been the food of God, if you like, that handful had been taken up and burnt upon the altar. And what had been the food of God became the food of the priest. The picture is this, that the priest fed upon that which God had fed on. They appreciated and they appropriated that which God had appreciated and that which God had appropriated. Typically, of course, they fed on Christ. You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 16, the two characteristics of the eating of the offering, it had to be eaten unleavened, and it had to be eaten in a holy place. If the priest was going to feed on the food of God, it had to be without leaven, which speaks within Scripture of sin, and a sinful doctrine, and it had to be eaten in the holy place. You can't appreciate that which God appreciates in a sinful life and living an unholy life. That's the basic of the meal offering. That's what actually happened. But what was the significance to the Israelites? Now, follow me through. The offering could be one of three sorts. It could be, first of all, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It could be parched corn. You've got it there in verse 14 through 16. Green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. It could be parched corn, to which was added oil, frankincense, and salt. It could be, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, pure flour, which was made into a sort of dough, in a way. And then it could be, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, bread, or bread cakes, if you like. And you've got Johnny cakes, so that's the sort of thing we're talking about, okay? So we're on to a cultural level we all understand. We're talking about that sort of bread, to which was again added oil, frankincense, and salt. And that bread could be baked in the oven, baked in what's termed a pan, or baked in a frying pan. I haven't got time tonight to go into how it's not the sort of frying pan we cook our eggs and bacon in, but the three different implements we used in the offering. So you could bring, when you brought the meal offering, you could bring parched corn, you could bring pure flour, or you could bring bread. These were the three things that could be brought. The important point is this, in each case, what was brought was the food of the Israelites. The Israelites brought what he ate every day, and he brought it to God. But moreover, it wasn't just any old food. It wasn't what was left over after everybody had finished. We've had some excellent food this week. Most of it's given to us by saints in the region, which has been rather nice, and we're grateful for it. But it's wonderful. We have some wonderful fish cakes tonight that our sister Linda cooked for us. And there were two left over. But it wasn't the case that you then bring the two fish cakes that are left over and say, oh, the Lord can have those. No, no, no. You take the very best of the fish cakes and you bring them for an offering. They didn't use fish in those days. But the point is this, that they brought not any food, they brought the very best of the food. The very best of the food. And the fine flour, for example, was Exodus chapter 29, verse 2. It was made of wheat. Now if I read 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1 aright, where one measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley were sold for a shekel, wheat flour was twice the value of the everyday barley flour. It was the best that the Israelites could bring. And he brought it to God. And the parched corn, it had to be the first fruits. It was the very best. So what was brought to God was the very best that the Israelites could bring. He brought the best. And in bringing the very best to God, the godly Israelite acknowledged that he owed his very sustenance to God. We said it often over the past few weeks, of thine own have we given thee. Of thine own have we given thee. And this is what the Israelite did. He said, I'm taking the very best of what I have, and I'm giving it back to you because I love you. The burnt offering was voluntary. And the meal offering likewise is voluntary. And the Israelite brings the best he has. And he gives it to God. Boyd says, and I think this is on the handout, the portion given back to God by the Israelites in recognition, that should be recognition of course, of his greatness and of the acknowledgement of his provision for their material needs. Being food, it indicated especially God's provision for the sustenance of life. Inherent in it is the idea of remembrance. And Boyd quotes Leviticus chapter 2 verse 2, where it's bringing blessings to remembrance. And he quotes Numbers 5 verse 15, where it's bringing iniquity to remembrance. But the thought of remembrance is there. It was a sweet savour offering, presented that God might receive satisfaction for it. Its offering was an act of worship, of gratitude, and a petition for future blessings. I want to follow through on this thought of remembrance. Look at chapter 2, verse number 2. Toward the end of the verse there, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar. Verse 9. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof. Verse number 16. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it. Now some, as even reading Jacinius on this, some suggest that the offerer brought this offering to God, the priest took out the handful, it was burned as a memorial, so that the worshipper might be remembered by God. And some suggest that that's the thought of it. It commended to God the remembrance of the worshipper. But remember, this was God's portion. This was God's portion. And I would suggest to you, it's rather the worshipper's remembrance of God that's in view. He appreciates that God affords him sustenance. And this offering shows him that his delight is to remember the God who has blessed him so much. God has given him so much. He brings back of that which God has given to him and says, I'm remembering you, Lord. And so it is today. God still feeds our souls. And he still feeds them with him of whom this offering speaks, our Lord Jesus Christ. I think on a Sunday morning, the meal offering aspect of the remembrance meeting is always a bit large in my mind when I come in. We talk of it as being some people talk of it as being a communion. Yes. Some people talk of it being a worship meeting. Yes, I can live with that. But the essential element of Sunday morning is remembrance. This do to call me to mind. This do in remembrance of me. It's not to remember what I am or what I was. It's to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. The sense of the scripture there in Corinthians is this. The Lord Jesus. You notice how constantly through 1 Corinthians 11, Paul stresses the Lordship of Christ. How that the Lord Jesus, that night, as he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he gave it. He gave it to the disciples who were there. Judas had gone. And he said, take, eat. This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of what you once were and now are in Christ. What God has done for you? No. This do in remembrance of me, to call me to mind. Because we would so often forget. We so often forget for people to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was and never again shall be, and to think of him and to remember him. The character of the Sunday morning meeting, if I may thus put it, is a remembrance. We're not asking God to remember us. We're coming to God with that one who said this do in remembrance of me. There's a lovely alternate rendering in Hosea chapter 14 verse number 7. You have to go to the Revised Version and look in the margin. It says, his memorial shall be as the wine of Lebanon. His memorial shall be as the wine of Lebanon. There's a hymn book I have at home. I only have one copy and it's precious. You know, he has 100 hymns in it. And they're called remembrance hymns. And on the front is written this text. His memorial shall be as the wine of Lebanon, the sweetness and the joy that comes from the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thinks that sometimes, I say this kindly, that I do the same as every day, we get so occupied with our sins and what we were on a Sunday morning, there's a danger of forgetting him whom we come simply to remember. So finally, what's the typical teaching of the offering? Well, I would suggest to you that if in the burnt offering we see the perfection of the offering, in the meal offering we see the perfection of the victim. In the burnt offering, Christ fulfilled the demands, if you like, of the first table of the Decalogue. Humankind's duty to God was worked out in the burnt offering. But in the meal offering, he fulfilled the demands of the second table. Humankind's duty to its neighbour. And I would suggest to you in the meal offering, we have the perfect life of Christ. Without spot, without stain. Somebody once showed a lovely hymn. It started like this. Without a trace of Adam's sin, as man, unique in origin, all fair without, all pure within, our blessed Lord. I love that hymn. I love that hymn. Because it speaks to me of Christ. I put on the sheet the typical significances I would suggest to you of some of the ingredients. I would suggest to you the fine flour would speak of the perfect humanity of Christ. I could speak for a week on the meal offering. The notes I have and the stuff I have, but this is just to whet your appetite. I would suggest to you the fine flour speaks of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of himself as God's bread. I am the bread of God. I am God's bread. He's the bread of God that came down from heaven that a man may eat of him and live. And live forever. He's the bread of God. The manna in the wilderness. It was small. It was sweet. It was white. It was round. And it spoke of Christ. In his humility, in his sweetness, in his perfection, in every way, the bread of God I don't understand those words. I don't believe in transubstantiation. I don't believe in consubstantiation. But I believe there's a preciousness to those words that I still don't understand when he said, as he took the bread, this is my body. It's only bread and only wine. That's the faith, the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give you thanks to the Lord. I often think of it like this, you know. But in the same way as the Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks and then broke it, in the same way he took a body. In that body he rendered thanks to God. And ultimately, it was not broken, but crushed, if you like, at the cross of Calvary. Not a bone of him was broken, but crushed at Calvary, given at Calvary. And I think there's more in the remembrance of the Lord than sometimes we appreciate. If you think of him who took bread, eulogized God, and broke it. I see there that one who said, Lord, I come. In the volume of the book that is written in me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, a body hast thou prepared me. And it's tremendous truth. In the oil, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the frankincense, which is the most fragrant of the balsams, Christ's fragrant life, all for God. And salt, of course, prevents corruption, it seasons. He was always grace mingled with salt. Sometimes there's too much salt, aren't we? Sometimes there's too much grace. If he was grace mingled with salt, it's complete separation of heart to God. And in chapter 2, verse 11, leaven, which speaks of evil, and honey, which speaks of, oh, Bill, honey, which speaks of nature's sweetness, you won't find that in his book, honey, which speaks of nature's sweetness, are both excluded from the offering. They're both excluded from the offering. If you look at Leviticus chapter 2 and verse number 4, you see something of what the Holy Spirit is opening up for us in this chapter. It says, first of all, and if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven. Now the oven was a portable pot, which was, when closed at the top, completely enclosed. It's the same sort of thing as an oven today. When you close the oven door, you put in the ingredients, wait an hour, and hope everything comes out perfectly. But when it's inside, you can't see it. It's completely enclosed. And that's the sort of thing that the oven was. And I would suggest to you that there's a sense in which the sufferings of Christ are seen in the oven. You need to distinguish between Christ's sufferings for sin and his sufferings for sins, which took place on the cross at Calvary, and the sufferings which he underwent during his life. The Lord Jesus never suffered for sin in his life. He suffered because of sin, but he never suffered for sin. We have that verse which sometimes is mistranslated in Peter about his bearing our sin to the cross. He didn't. He bore our sin upon the cross. He was not a sin bearer in his life. He was a sin bearer in his death when he became the one who died upon the cross at Calvary to take away the sin of the world and to die for our sins. But he didn't become a sin bearer during his life. He didn't bear our sins through his life. He wasn't the accursed of God in his life. He was heaven's fairest and most fragrant during his earthly pathway. Upon the cross at Calvary, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But during his life, he suffered. He suffered because he was good, and those around him were bad. He suffered because he was righteous, and those around him were unrighteous. And this is the whole argument of Peter, that he who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, not to the tree, on the tree, was the one who during his life suffered for righteousness. So we as Christians, we cannot suffer for sin, but we can suffer for righteousness. And in that respect, we follow the path of the Master. We suffer because we are good, and those around us are bad, because we belong to Christ, and those around hate him. The oven now, then, I would suggest to you that is specifically Christ's sufferings in his spirit. The Lord Jesus had a body, a soul, and a spirit. He was truly man, He was completely man. He was never merely man. Okay? Truly and completely man, but never merely man. And he suffered tremendously in spirit. Do you remember Lazarus? Oh. Lazarus was dead. By the time the Lord got there, he'd been dead 4 days. You know, I always thought that was 3 days, and somebody on Sunday said, well, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And it was 4 days. 4 days dead. And the Lord Jesus goes there. And in John 11:33, Darby translation, it says, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. John 13:21, on another occasion, Jesus was troubled in spirit. In John chapter number 11, there was a deep inward feeling in our Lord's spirit. And it was produced by the deep pain that he felt when he saw the power of death over the human spirit. There was deep antagonism to the power of evil and to the power of Satan. You know the verse there in John's Gospel that said Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Did he not know that he could raise the dead? Of course he knew he could raise the dead. Of course he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. Of course he knew that he was the one who had power over disease and death and demons, that they would fly before his word. He knew what he was going to do. Why then did he weep? He wept, and he groaned in spirit, and he was troubled. He was deeply distressed because he saw what death had done to our race. What the evil one had done to our race, that we who were born to live should die. That the power of death should conquer every one of Adam's sons and daughters. And down the centuries of time, there's never been a man who could say in his own might, I will live forever. Of course, Enoch and Elijah, they were different. They walked with God, and they were not, because God took them. But the normal run of our race, it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this judgment, and Jesus wept, to use the term of John 11, because he saw the awful power that sin and Satan and evil had over our race. And he groaned in spirit, and he was troubled, and he was deeply distressed because of it. And copious tears fell from his eyes when he saw what death had done to our race. He suffered, and I would suggest he suffered as none had ever suffered and none ever will suffer at the evil around him. Think of the sensibility of Christ. How gentle and how good he was. He never sinned. He didn't have the capacity to sin. He was fragrant and pure and holy and lovely. And he was surrounded by all that was sordid. He ate and drank with prostitutes and tax gatherers, with sinners of the deepest hue. He consorted with lepers and with the ignoble among humankind. And I suggest to you, he knew what it was to suffer in his spirit. Goes on to say, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour. I suggest to you that fine flour would speak of Christ's sinless, afflicted humanity. He was the bread of God who came down from heaven. Unleavened speaks of the absence of sin. His was a sinless humanity. Let's not go away with this idea that in his Godhead he was sinless, but his humanity was capable of sin. Scripture doesn't speak like that. Scripture, in fact, never divides the person. Never divides the person. It never says, I've heard it said, that he slept in the boat as man and he rebuked the winds and waves as God. Scripture doesn't say that. The same Jesus who slept in the boat was the same Jesus who rebuked the winds of the waves. He was one person. Two natures. Two natures. One divine and one human. But one person. And my Savior is the one who slept. And my Savior is the one who rebuked the winds and the waves. His was a sinless humanity. The seat of his personality was his deity. But his humanity was absolutely sinless. Cakes. This comes from a root word meaning to perforate, to dig, to pierce, to wound. And I would suggest to you that his was an afflicted humanity. He was wounded at every turn by the hatred of his enemies. Listen to what Isaiah says of him. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall seek him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. That's what they said Christ. He was an afflicted humanity. He was hated on every turn. He said in prophetic language, they that hate you at a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Even his mother's sons refused to believe in him. His was an afflicted humanity. Mingled with oil, I would suggest to you that this speaks, if oil speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of Christ's conception of the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, that blessed woman, let's not forget that, small g for Virgin Mary, but still a blessed woman, the very mother of God's Son. He said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. The power of the highest shall overshadow... Let me get it right. I don't want to misquote that particularly important verse. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. He says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The birth of Jesus was the same as the birth of every other person. His conception was absolutely unique. He was born of a virgin. But he was born in the same way as every human being is born. His humanity is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. But without a trace of Adam's sin. We hold as fundamental the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was within him, if you like, from his very conception. He was holy in nature, spirit indwelt throughout his life. He was truly human, but never merely human. And then it says, or unleavened wafers. And the wafers of fine flour remind us of Christ's humanity. He was sinless. And that's reflected in that they were unleavened. But the word wafers comes from a root meaning to beat, to pound, to spread out by beating, to make thin. And Newbery, I noticed, suggests an etymology from the Hebrew word rit, which means empty. And there may be an allusion there to the kenosis of Philippians 2. Philippians 2 says this, though he subsisted in the form of God, he didn't esteem equality with God as something to be grasped, to be held fast, but emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a bondman, and was made in the likeness of man. His was a humble humanity. He didn't cease to be God when he became man, of course not. He didn't lay aside his deity, but he did lay aside the insignia of his majesty. And as the king, stepping among his people, took upon him the form of a man, that he might be as one of the sons of the herd. His was a humble humanity. And then finally, anointed with oil. Christ's anointing of the Holy Spirit. Not only did the Holy Spirit rest in him, Luke chapter 1, mingled with oil, it rested on him. At the beginning of his public ministry, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove out of heaven, and it rested upon him. And he went forth in the power of the Spirit for his public ministry. You can't divorce the three persons of the Deity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were involved in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was both indwelt of and anointed by the Spirit of God. Time's gone. We just started. And I'm quite gone, but we're still finished. We think of Leviticus chapter 2. We think of the perfection of the offering and the burnt offering. We think of the perfection of the victim. And I would encourage you to look at the etymology of the words there and to think of this one. Of whom the meal offering speaks. The Israelite came with his best to God, and God has given his best to us. And he asked us to come in remembrance of him, week by week, to remember one whose offering was perfect, but whose offering was perfect because his life was perfect. And I close with these words of, remember Malcolm Ewan, who was here for a year with us? These are the words of his grandfather. His smooth and silken whiteness, without a roughening grain, in clear unbroken brightness, without a speck or stain, the fine flower in its beauty, the perfect man portrays, in all his path of duty, in all his heavenly ways, in softness, unresisting the rough and ruthless touch, in purity consisting as not another such, in every feature flawless, in every aspect fair, the search of sinners lost, the crime, no blemish, there. Our Father, we give you our thanks for the Saviour. We thank thee for the fine flower. We thank thee for the parched corn beaten out of full ears. We thank thee, our Father, for the frankincense and the oil. We thank thee, our Father, for the tremendous figure and picture that it gives of a perfect Saviour. I am the bread of God which came down out of heaven that a man might eat thereof and live forever. And our Father, we thank thee, he's the true bread. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But whoever eats of this bread shall live forever. And our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of eating Christ. We thank thee at salvation we ate of him once and for all for salvation. But we thank thee, our Father, there's a hidden manna. And throughout all eternity, we'll feast upon the Son of God. And our Father, we thank thee for him. We thank thee for that lovely life of sorrow here below. That flawless life of absolute perfection given to us in the meal offering. And our Father, we give thee our thanks for the loveliness of the Christ. As we come up on Sunday morning to remember him, we thank thee, our Father, for the fact that his memorial shall be as the wine of Lebanon. We think of the priest as he took that memorial handful and threw it on the altar and ascended to thyself, and in all its fragrance, it's supposed to be of a life that was soon to be lived, which would bring glory to thyself. Father, we've seen that life. We've come to love that Saviour. And we ask our Father as we come up on Sunday morning, our thoughts and our hearts may be redolent with this one who is fine flower without the roughening grain. Part us by blessing upon us. We ask these things in the Saviour's name.